And it's great to be with you this morning, and I have the honor of continuing to help us press on in the Gospel of John today, as we have been doing. So if you have your Bibles in whatever form you have them, take them out, and we're heading into chapter 13, the latter part of chapter 13 this morning. Last Sunday, Pastor Kyle walked us through Jesus' teaching on servanthood. And he pictured that act powerfully in the act of foot washing. Jesus washed the feet of his closest followers, and Pastor Kyle actually demonstrated that by washing someone's feet here on the platform. And if you've ever participated in that act, you know how humbling that can be. It's humbling for us as we wash someone else's feet, and it's also humbling to have someone wash our feet. Now, I'm not sure actually which one is harder. I think for a lot of us, it's the latter one that's harder. Either way, it's a wonderful act of service, and it's a great reminder of the way in which we are called to live. Can I ask you, did you take the opportunity to serve someone this past week? Pastor Kyle shared this encouragement last week. Just show up in someone's life. If you see an opportunity, love them in some way. It doesn't have to be part of a church program. It could just be a very spontaneous thing. But take those opportunities to love people through service as God makes them available to you. And I appreciated the personal story he shared about helping his neighbor rake leaves. And he said he felt a bit silly doing it, but he just prayed and hoped that that person would feel loved because of what he was doing. I remember one occasion when I tried to do that. It didn't go as well for me as it did for Kyle. I think I've shared this story before, but I remember one particularly bad winter when we were living in Edmonton, and the snow had fallen quite deeply, and I had resolved to shovel the walk of the lady that lived beside us. She was a widowed teacher, and I thought, you know, I'm just going to go out and I'm going to shovel her walk for her. And I felt pretty good doing it, actually. I thought I was really being a witness to my community. But I only really did it once or twice, because after that initial time that I shoveled her walk, she would get up at 6 o'clock every morning, and she would come and shovel my walk. And so I lost count of how many mornings I would be laying in bed and I would hear this scrape, scrape, scrape of the shovel. And I would say to myself, oh, must have snowed again last night. Mary's out there shoveling my walk again. And so, you know, I had this vision of being the strong, you know, witness and helper in my community. And instead, I became the only man in my neighborhood that had the distinction of having a little old lady shovel his walk every time it snowed. Now, I'm pretty sure there was a message there for me, probably from Mary, but I think particularly from God, who was trying to tell me something. So I share that story to ask you this, or to encourage you. Have you heard from God lately? Have you heard him say something to you about your walk with him? Can I encourage you to go serve someone? Because I guarantee you, if you do that, you're going to hear from God in some way. He's going to teach you something about that person that you're serving. He's going to teach you maybe something about the way that he works and the way that he calls us to serve. Or he might just teach you something about yourself that you need to know and that you need to hear from him. Go and serve. It's what God calls us to do, and he works with us and speaks to us even as we do that. We're in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, so we're going to pick that up, and this passage relates to one of the more painful chapters in the life of Jesus Christ. This is the moment where Judas leaves to, in effect, betray Jesus to the authorities. It's also the moment where Jesus is going to predict that Peter is going to deny ever having known him, not once, but three times. And for Christ, I can only imagine that it would have been an absolutely crushing moment of disappointment and discouragement in his life. You know what that's like. We've all been there. Discouragement in big and small ways is a fact of life. Things just don't go the way we would envision or would like. And the result can be devastating. And I would say that not all of us, but many of us are fragile enough that even small things can cause us to unravel. Just one small example. I was reading a story the other day about something that has been identified as the Paris effect. A Japanese psychiatrist was working in France in the 1980s, and he noticed that often women who visit the city, primarily women, not just women, but often it's women, who visit the city are often very disappointed. They come expecting to kind of see the Paris in the movies, this affluent culture where people are just walking down the street and smiling at each other and smelling of Chanel, and they're just having a great time. And then they come and they see the city, and it's the pavement is filled with cigarette butts, and the metro trains are crammed, and people are grumpy, and for some, they actually experience a real shock. It's kind of a documented thing. And so they suffer from irritability and fear and depressed moods and insomnia. And for some of them, the only remedy is literally to give them a one-way ticket out of France. It's that bad. Well, it doesn't have to be a vacation destination, though, that doesn't measure up. It can be a lot worse. It can be the loss of a loved one. A relationship that crumbles. A career that seems to be gone overnight, an imagined future that for one reason or another is just never going to happen. Or, as we have here in this passage today, the betrayal of a friend. I know how I react in those situations. Often life can feel just like a massive weight. It's almost like you can't move. You can't do anything because of the burden that you're experiencing. And maybe it's because of my experience in that I find Christ's response to this absolutely mind-blowing. There's an uncommon wisdom here that I think we need to pay attention to that will help us navigate those moments, those inevitable occasions of discouragement in our lives when they come. And in addition to that, let me just throw one more thing here into the mix. I can recall times in my life when, quite frankly, I have not been on the receiving end of discouragement. I've been the cause. And so for the betrayers here today, for the failures, for the ones who have not been all that Christ has called them to be, there's a word in here in this passage, a word of encouragement for us as well. So let's take a look at John chapter 13, and we're starting in verse 18. And I'm going to read a few verses at a time and then comment on them, and then we'll kind of go through that way. John 13, verse 18, Jesus is speaking, and he says, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Well, as we saw last week, Jesus has gathered those who are closest to him for this evening meal, this last meal. He's just washed their feet, and now he's about to enter into a rather long session of teaching to them. These are the final thoughts that he wants to leave his disciples before he's arrested and he goes to the cross. And I think it's important for us to remember the context of what's happening here. In verse 1 of chapter 13, we read that Jesus knows his time has come. And so his great concern in this moment is to prepare these men for what Jesus knows is about to rock their world, his betrayal and his ultimate death and crucifixion. I want to share with you three things that I think Jesus focuses on in this moment, three truths that I believe can help us weather the storms of discouragement and trial that we go through. And the first of these, I would suggest, is that Jesus is sovereign. We've got to let this just sink into our bones. Jesus is sovereign. No matter how out of control we may feel, no matter how things look, Jesus always, always has the situation and our lives completely in hand. And I know sometimes that's pretty hard to believe. There are days when we can't imagine that anyone is steering this ship of our lives. Some days we will feel that God has actually abandoned us. And the disciples, I think, would have felt this, or they're going to feel it very shortly upon Jesus' death. And in that moment, Jesus is saying here to them in his own way, it's okay, I've got this. It's in control. It's in my control. He makes this point in three ways. First, he lets them know that the betrayal and all that's coming is not a surprise. In fact, it's all part of God's plan. And Jesus makes this clear by telling the disciples that he is fully aware of what's going to come. He tells them that he's going to be betrayed, and he says, I actually know who is going to do it. And finally, he makes clear that this act of betrayal has been known for a long time to God, actually since the beginning of time. It's actually the fulfillment of Scripture. He says, and he's referring to Psalm 41 verse 9 when he says this, which reads, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Now, the Psalms were written about 1000 BC, so for hundreds of years, and really from the beginning of time, God has known that this moment was coming, and Jesus has known. And he knows. And he's under no weight of surprise. He's in complete control. And Jesus wants his men to remember that this betrayal he's about to suffer is not an accident. It's not a result of the scheming of men. It is entirely part of the divine plan. So he is sovereign in that way. Secondly, Jesus is not only in control of things, but he's working in the midst of them. There's a reason why this stuff is happening, and it's part of what God is trying to do. This is different from us when things don't fall together as we like, when we feel things spinning out of control. We're not sure anything has a purpose in what we're experiencing, but Jesus says, I'm working, and there's something that I am doing. And specifically in this case, he tells them very clearly, I'm telling you this so that when it happens, you will actually have your faith strengthened. Jesus knows that they're going to be filled with doubt when he's led away and he's killed. So he uses this instance of betrayal and he predicts it so that they can think back later on and they can say to themselves, oh, wait a minute, he knew this was coming. He actually predicted this. I guess maybe he really was who he said he was. So Jesus is directing his plan. He's working in the midst of the storm. And then I think thirdly, there's a sense here in which he says, because I'm sovereign, you guys just keep going. Just don't slow down. Just carry on. And I get that a little bit from verse 20. Verse 20 seems a bit odd when you're reading the account. You kind of quite figure out what he's trying to say there. And these remarks might seem a bit out of place. He may just be encouraging belief in him as opposed to the betrayer who's obviously gone another way. But he makes this point in the context of his mission and what he's calling his disciples to do. And so I think in addition to everything else, he's also saying, look, everything is on track. Just keep going. I have raised you up to send you into the world. So go do that. We're not off that plan at all. Just carry on with the marching orders that I've given you. Translation, Jesus is sovereign in every aspect of what he's about to experience. Let me ask you this. Do you believe God is sovereign in your life? I think most Christians would say that they believe that. But does knowing that help you? Is it an encouragement to you to know that he is sovereign? For a lot of us, and I would say for perhaps a lot of us here this morning, this might actually make things harder. The reactions for some to this idea is, well, you know what? If God is in control, he's doing a lousy job. My life is a mess. So just exactly how is he in control? And the disciples, I'm sure, would have thought this same point as well when Jesus was being led away and he was taken to the cross, and they, I'm sure, at some point would have said to them, something Messiah we've got. Look at what it's got us. He's dead. So much for control of the situation. But here's the benefit of hindsight. In this passage we're reading, we can read it with the knowledge that Christ and God will bring forth good even in the face of betrayal and death and crucifixion, because we know that Jesus will go to the cross to be payment for our sin, and he will open the door of heaven if we would but believe in him. Hindsight allows us to look at this event, and we might even want to be able to say, wish we could say to the disciples in this moment, hey guys, it's okay. Jesus has this. We can trust in his control of this moment. And while we can't say it to the disciples, we can say it to each other today. We can choose to trust in that and move forward. We can recall stories in our own life. We can look to this passage of Scripture and affirm in faith that our God is sovereign. Even when we can't understand it, even when we can't hope to see it, maybe when we know we won't understand until we get to heaven, we can say in faith, God has this, and I'm going to trust in him. The sovereign Jesus is our confidence in the face of discouragement. Let's keep reading verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask which one he means." And leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What are you about to do? What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. But as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. I would suggest the next spiritual reality that we see in this passage that helps us face discouragement and trial is this notion that the Savior of our souls is compassionate. We're going to see this first in verse 21. John, the gospel writer, tells us that Jesus was troubled in spirit. And the original meaning of this word troubled is actually a very strong word. If you were to translate it literally, it could be translated, it comes from a word that means the snorting of a horse. It's like a violent reaction of the soul to something. And so Jesus is troubled deeply in his soul. And there's likely a couple of emotions that are running through his mind and his heart. First of all, there's a great sadness at the thought that he's about to be betrayed. just a great sorrow. We see this the same language used back in the death of Lazarus. You recall that story where Jesus learns of the fact that Lazarus has died, and he tells the people who call him to come, no, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it. And when he comes, he knows that Lazarus is going to be risen to life, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he sees Lazarus' sisters weeping, and when he sees that, he weeps with them. He's not so much, I don't think, sorrowful because Lazarus has passed, because he knows Lazarus is going to come back to life, but he sees the weeping and the grief of his children, and he weeps with them. So there is this sense that Jesus has this sympathy, this empathy, this compassion for those of us who have suffered pain and sorrow. Jesus is a compassionate Savior. And there's sorrow here as well, I think, because of this act of betrayal and the evidence of sin at work in the world around him. This very personal act is indicated by the language that he and the actions that he takes in verse 26. Jesus identifies his betrayer by taking a piece of bread and dipping it in the dish and then giving it to Judas. That's an interesting way to do it. I mean, he could have just said, see that guy there? That's the guy. But instead, he takes the bread and he dips it in the dish and he gives it to him. Why does he do that? Well, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, one of the most reprehensible things you could do is to accept someone's help or hospitality and then attack them or injure them in some way. I think we would find that objectionable in our society, but I think back in Jesus' day, it was even more so. It was almost one of the greatest sins you could do, because in that culture, the help that you would get from someone else might very well mean the difference between life and death. You could be a traveler traveling through the desert, and you come across some people, and they welcome you into their caravan or their tent or whatever, and they give you food and water, and they could literally save your life. And if you were to do that and receive that and then attack the person who gave you that food, it would just be the worst thing that you can do. And so Jesus is highlighting the depth of this offense, and I would say the pain that he's feeling because of it, by in effect sharing his table with Judas, by giving him a piece of bread, and then watching Judas get up and leave to do what Jesus knows he's going to do, and that is to betray him. Now let's remember who Judas was. Judas was one of the 12. He was one of those who was closest to Jesus. One of those men who spent life with Jesus, who listened to all his teachings, who had one of the closest relationships to him. And so this sense that he would betray Christ is a deeply personal hurt for Jesus. As David says in Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14, and he's describing his enemies there, and he says, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked about among the worshipers. This is a whole other level of pain that Christ is enduring in this moment. And I think it's important for us to realize that, because it is precisely because Christ endured that pain that he knows what we feel, that he understands the pain and the distress that we go through, and explains how compassionate a Savior he is for us. When we come to him with our pain and we need comfort from him, the account reminds us that in Jesus we have one who has all the life experiences, all the life stories, because he came to earth to dwell amongst us, because he knows what it is to suffer pain and betrayal and anxious and to suffer at the hands of sin in this world. It's because of all of that that he He provides for us a presence, a compassionate abiding that assures us that God knows what we're suffering, He knows our heartache, and He knows how to care for us. The compassionate Jesus is our comfort in the face of discouragement. And then there's one last truth. Jesus is sovereign, He is compassionate, and I want to conclude with this last one, beginning in verse 31. When He was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will glorify the Son in Himself and will glorify Him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for Me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now where I am going. You cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are My disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter asked Him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for Me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown Me 3 times. Jesus is anticipating His work on the cross here. And even as Judas has left to do his work, Christ knows that the ultimate result of this betrayal will be the offering of the forgiveness of sin and the gift of heaven. And so He says that God is about to be glorified in this moment. And then He gives this teaching on love. Love, He says, is the new command that He wants to give. Now, the idea of love is not completely new to these people He's talking to. They have heard the idea of love before. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. We read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." So they've heard this idea before, but what's new here is that Jesus is saying, "I want you to love the way I love. I want you to love others the way I have loved you." And there are two primary applications I see to that kind of love in this passage. The first is to appreciate the way Jesus loves us. Look at what He does with Peter. He predicts Peter's denial. This is another kind of betrayal, another kind of desertion that Christ needs to suffer through. And again, this one's going to be even more painful than Judas, because Judas was one of the 12. But Peter was part of an inner circle that was even closer than the 12. You'll recall, you'll read it a little bit later when Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and He takes all the 12 with Him. But once He gets there, He goes off to a little bit more private space, a little farther away. And when He does that, He takes only three with Him. One of them is Peter. So it seems that there's this little circle in which He was extremely close to. And now one of these is denying Him. And yet, we know the rest of the story. We know that Jesus does not reject Peter. We know that Peter will go on to become one of the key leaders in the early church, the one who many look to for leadership and direction. Christ's love for him is so deep that He looks past the hurt and the betrayal and the denial, and He loves Peter as much as ever. For this is the nature and the depth of Christ's love for Peter and for us. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. So let me bring this into the present day. And I want to borrow the language of Christ this morning and say it this way. I know that there is someone in this room this morning that has betrayed Jesus. I know that there is someone in this room this morning who has denied the Christ. And the reason I know that is because we've all done it. Either right now this morning, or sometime in the past, or at some point in the future, each of us will betray him, will deny him, will be less than what he has called us to be. And so I say to the betrayer this morning, I say to the liar, I say to the spiritual failure, I say to myself, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you with a constancy and an ability to look past anything you've done and to accept and embrace and welcome you again. Don't spend another moment crushed by your imperfection and your failings. Don't let your failings persuade you that Jesus has cast you aside. Don't use that thought as a reason to stop striving in your faith. You realize that you wound Christ all over again when you decide that his love and his forgiveness is not big enough to take you back. It is. Because Jesus loves us to a depth that cannot be denied. He will always welcome us again. Let that truth and that blessing touch your soul today. And then the second thing I would draw from these verses is how we respond to the discouragement and the pain all around us. Each of us in this room is a perpetrator, but also a victim. We are all guilty of betrayal against Jesus, but it's equally true that we have suffered at the hands of others. Our discouragement can come as others betray us, as others harm us, as man's inhumanity touches us in some way, or just as we suffer the pain of this life. And what I see Jesus saying in this passage is, when that happens, in that moment, Christ says, respond with love. There is this amazing teaching in verse 34. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. I've heard this verse quoted many, many times over and over. It's given as a summation of how Christ calls us to love, rightly so. He calls us to love in his name. But have you ever noticed the context of this verse? Christ gives this teaching sandwiched between the betrayal that he suffers from Judas and the denial that he suffers from Peter. And it's if he's saying, love, even if that comes to your experience. It's as if he's saying, this is the kind of deep love that I am calling you to model for the world. Maybe that's why he says it right in this moment. What he's saying is this kind of love that looks at the pain of this world and betrayal and everything else we can suffer and still loves is the kind of love that defies human logic, that defies human explanation, and witnesses to the world that I'm alive and I live in my people. And so Jesus says, love one another the way I've loved, the way I've loved you. And by this, they will know that you are my followers. I think maybe that's the point of what he's getting at here. He's calling us to love with a divine love that's only possible from him. And I know what many of you are thinking right now. You're thinking, there's just no way. I can't do that. There's a part of your soul that's just screaming, I can't. It's too hard. But the point of the teaching here this morning is it is too hard for you. You can't do it. But Jesus can. Jesus is the one that can help you do it. In fact, you can't do it without his help. And when you do it with his help, it's in that moment that you say to the world, Christ is my Lord, and he lives in me. I want to leave you with the story of a lady who knows more about facing discouragement than I do. Her name is Venetha Rendell Risner, and I read her story just the other day. She had it all, a great family, a successful career, you name it. And then she hit her 30s, and I'm going to let her tell her story in her own words. A serious marriage struggle put us in counseling for years. Our infant son died. I had 4 miscarriages. I was diagnosed with post-polio syndrome, though the symptoms were just starting. I had decided to stay home full-time after our first child was born. I shifted my focus from my career to being a devoted wife and mother. I made gourmet meals, took photographs of my children's every breath, and made scrapbooks to commemorate every occasion. But midway through my 40s, it all fell apart. My husband left me for another woman, citing my inadequacies as a wife. My children walked away from God in anger, highlighting my failure as a parent. Our home became a place of rage and regret, the opposite of the sanctuary it once was. My arms began failing because of post-polio, and so I had to stop cooking and scrapbooking and hospitality to concentrate on self-care. Those days were more painful than I can put into words. My friends and family rallied around me, but inside I was dying. Nothing I had accomplished seemed to matter. I clung to God as I knew there was nowhere else to turn, and from that desperation came an unexpected delight in God. I craved fellowship with him. His word revived me daily. I prayed more earnestly, and my relationship with others had a newfound authenticity. There was nothing to hide behind. I had no appearance to maintain. Everything was laid bare, and I slowly realized this epic failure was a great gift. Here is what she concludes with, and I want to finish with these words. Venetha says, I wish I had known that trusting God would never have been a mistake, and that he would use every ounce of my pain for my good and his glory. I wish I had known that life in Christ would continue to get better because Jesus always saves the best wine for the end. Here's what I think God's saying to us this morning. When discouragement comes, fall into the arms of the ever-loving Jesus. Know his love in the midst of your pain, and then rise up from that pain with love. Love for him and love for others around you. This is the way Jesus loves. This is the way he's loved you, and surely that will be for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this message. It's a hard one for many, for all of us, really. Because in the midst of the pain of this life, you call us to be like Jesus. And Jesus, in the midst of his pain, was a lover. We pray that we could be the same way. We pray that we would know your love in the midst of our trial. And we pray that as you give us grace and ability, that we might in turn love others. We can't do it without you. We wait for you to do it. And may it be for your glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.